to come together and study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue with Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 that read, "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Now we ended our last study with the question, what does the end mean in the sentence when it says it speaks of the end? Now we ask this question because it is from this sentence that we derive the second reason given in our passage why you should study God's revelation in the scripture with respect to his coming judgment, which is of course that it concerns judgment that leads to an end of things. Now the word end though is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means end, but with several nuances. It can mean a point in time marking the completion of a duration. That is, it refers to an end of a period of time as it is used in Exodus chapter 12 verse 41. Exodus chapter 12 verse 41. It reads, "At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's division left Egypt." So here, it refers to a period of time. Now the word can also mean limit, even though it has the basic meaning of end, but it can mean limit in the sense of restriction on size or amount of something, as the word is used in Psalms 119, verse 96. Psalms 119, verse 96. So here is Psalms 119 verse 96 reads, "To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." So here the Hebrew word is translated limit. Now it can mean end or limit in the sense of geographical border or boundary, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 24. It reads, "By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of all of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests." See that phrase, its remotest heights, that refer to the border of Lebanon, may actually be translated the height of its limit, or more literally, of course, the height of its end. That means the limit, boundary, geographical, of course. Now, the Hebrew word also can mean end in the sense of cessation of a state or a person, and collectively of people, as it is used for the end of life or death of those who live in Babylon, as described in Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 13. It is, "You who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come, the time for you to be cut off." Here is requires to date. Now the Hebrew word, especially in the book of Daniel, has a technical meaning relating to the end of time. In effect, the word can refer to a period of time of some length that culminates in the consummation of human history. It is in this sense that the word is used in Daniel chapter 8 verse 17. Daniel chapter 8 verse 17. He reads, "As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man," he said, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end, that is the time of consummation of human history." So we have really considered then various meanings of the Hebrew word that basically means end. The question is to determine in what sense the prophet used it in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3. There are two possibilities. It can be used as a reference to the cessation of the Babylonians' operation of God's people as a result of God's punishment that he will bring upon them, or it could refer to the end of things when God's final judgment is brought on mankind. Those are two possibilities. Now the context though favors the interpretation of cessation of Babylonian oppression and consequent judgment of them by God himself. In other words, it could be said that what the Lord is telling the prophet, yes, I'm going to use the Babylonians, but in the end, they have a time when they stop all this operation of you. That's a possibility. However, for the application of the message derived from the book, it may really probably be better to think that what, or recognize the end here as a reference to God's final judgment. As what the prophet may have in mind, the final judgment, not just that of the Babylonians. Now the implication being that if you study the scripture to understand God's final judgment that is certain to come on the wicked or unbelievers, you should not be particularly disturbed when you see events that seem to imply that God is silent in the face of evil. Once you remember that, that's a final judgment. Anyhow, the second reason then given in our passage why you should study the revelation in the scripture with respect to God's coming judgment is that it concerns then judgment that leads to an end of things, the consummation of things in human history. Now the third reason given in our passage why you should study God's revelation in the scripture with respect to his coming judgment is that everything said of God's judgment is true and will happen as described in the scripture. Now this reason is derived from the reason given in the clause of Habakkuk 2 verse 3 when it says, "and will not prove false." "And will not prove false." Now the clause "will not prove false" is a negative way of stating that the revelation given to the prophet will be fulfilled as God intended it. So that the expression prove false is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of to speak that which is untrue and therefore false in contrast to reality. Hence the word will mean to lie, to be a liar. As the word is used to describe one of the moral states of fallen mankind in Psalms 16 verse 11. Psalms 116 verse 11. Psalms 116 verse 11 reads, "And in my dismay I said, all men are liars." Now, of course, it is a participle of our Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 116, hence the translation liars. Now, the psalmist describes what is true of unregenerate mankind. His experience tells him that humans cannot be trusted. That's what his experience tells him. Of course, this should never be true of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a person should be one that you can trust. But what the psalmist said is true. Basically, there's nothing good about man. Man, you know, you can trust man that's unregenerated. At any rate, in the Hebrew form that our word is used in our passage, there are two nuances. It can mean to lie, to deceive, to prove false. It is in this sense of not lying that the word is used to describe God's character, in that he does what he says he will do as per the question recorded in Numbers chapter 23 verse 19. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19. It reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Now the meaning to deceive or mislead is used in the response of this Shunammite woman to the prophetic promise of Elisha that she will have a child in spite of her husband's age. That's an old man. Now this word is used in that response in 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 16. Second Kings chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." I mean, she has stayed all her life, married life, of course, not having a child. The husband is old, and, you know, for the prophet to tell her that, she thought, "Don't lie to me." But really, it turned out the Lord was speaking, so it was no lie. Now, another nuance of our Hebrew word is to fail, as it is used in Isaiah 58 verse 11. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 11. He reads, Isaiah 58 verse 11 reads, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." That's our Hebrew word here is translated fail. Now in our passage of Habakkuk, either of these 2 meanings is applicable. In other words, the Lord you assured the prophet that the revelation he gave him will not fail or prove false, since our Hebrew word is associated with a Hebrew word that actually means not. So the point the Lord no doubt wanted to stress to the prophet is that his revelation of any kind never goes unfulfilled. It is through the study of the scripture that a person becomes aware that God's revelation in any form that it appears never fails to be fulfilled. So we demonstrate this fact though by considering few examples of God's revelation or prophetic utterance in form of judgments that have proven true, since our focus is on judgment. In other words, I'm going to spend the rest of our study with examples to show you how God spoke, either in judgment, and came true. So, our first example of God's predicted judgment on a nation was made to Abraham with respect to his descendants in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "Then the Lord said to him," that's to Abraham or Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Notice what he promised. First they will be slaves for 400 years. And then when they leave, he said they will come out rich with great possessions. That's what he says. Well, so God's revelation to Abraham concerns actually his descendants moving to Egypt, where they will be then enslaved for 400 years. Now at the end of the 400 years of slavery, God's promised judgment was executed on Egypt. That was the nation in the mind of God in Genesis 15, although not stated at that time. God just told him a nation, didn't tell him which one. Now the fulfillment of that judgment though, that God promised, that's the nation that enslaves them will be charged. That promise is well documented in the book of Exodus. But we have a good summary of this judgment in Psalms 105, verses 28 through 37. Psalms 105, verses 28 through 37. He reads, "He sent darkness and made the land dark, for had they not rebelled against his words, he turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die, their land thinned with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarm of flies, and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail. With lightning throughout the land, he struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and locusts came, grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in the land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of all their manhood. He brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Now notice what it says, laden with silver and gold. That is, they became rich, because that's how they measure wealth in the ancient world. Silver and gold. But remember, that's what God promised them. Afterward, you come out with great possession. So what he promised, the judgment came, the promise that they will come out with great possession, that also fulfilled. My second example of God's predicted judgment was on the nation of Israel. Now this predicted judgment was given in connection with Israel's failure to obey the terms of his covenant with the Lord. The Lord indicated that failure to carry out the terms of his covenant with Israel will result in their judgment using other nations. In other words, God said to them, you don't obey me, I'll judge you. I'll bring other nations to judge you. Now this predicted judgment, of course, is mentioned among the causes of failure to obey God's word recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but particularly look at verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. It reads, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Now that's the promise God says, that's a judgment. That if you don't obey me, if you don't carry out my instructions, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out to other nations. There then you do what you want to do, which is idolatry anyway. Now this predicted judgment involved the exile of the nation Israel. Now this judgment was fulfilled twice, in keeping with the fact that Israel has split into two kingdoms. Therefore, the first to be judged or to be exiled was the northern kingdom. After all, they were the first that got involved in idolatry. Their exile was by the Assyrians, as described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. Second Kings. Second Kings chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. And hold on to that Second Kings. It is, but the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halal, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Now, when people don't realize this, when you look at the Israelite or Hebrew people, you wonder how they got to where they are. For example, most people didn't realize Iran had a lot of Hebrew people for a long, long time. And that's because of this. Because the Middle East is part of the present day Iran. And there's still a lot of what they would call now naturally born Iranians were Hebrew people. Because of this thing here, this deportation, for thousands of years, they have become part of that country. Now, many years after the Northern Kingdom was exiled, the Southern Kingdom, or Judah, was exiled by the Babylonians for the same sin of idolatry. And so, the breaking then of the terms of the covenant of Israel with God. Now, the exile of Judah is described in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 12 through 15. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 12 through 15. It reads, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials, all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. So that's how that threat was carried out, because Israel violated or did not pay attention to the terms of their covenant with God. Now, even after Judah returned from exile, the people did not completely trust in the Lord as they should. That is evident in their rejection of Christ during his first advent. As a result of their rejection of Christ, Christ himself predicted of their coming judgment, as stated in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24 reads, "They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations." That's what the Lord is saying. "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, there are two things when you look at here. For the Lord said the Gentiles, in this case, really the Romans, the Gentiles are going to destroy Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be trampled. That is, it will remain under menace by Gentiles. Now, today people don't believe that. And that's why they are fighting and trying to make Jerusalem whatever is they want to make it. It's not going to happen. The Gentiles will still have a foothold in it because of this prophecy. Until the end of time when Christ returns. Otherwise, you know, they can negotiate, do all they want. That's not going to happen. The Gentiles are there by God's design, plan of judgment on Israel. Now, a third example of God's predicted judgment on a nation was on Babylon. Now the Lord had used the Babylonians to judge many nations, especially Judah. However, God also revealed that the Babylonians will be judged, as we find, for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah the 13th chapter, verses 19 through 22. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. And hold on to Isaiah. Put your marker in Isaiah, because I will go to one passage and come right back to Isaiah. He reads, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonian's pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. That gives us a clue that what that means once the exact location is overthrown, it will cease to function, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20 says, she will never be inhabited, that's it, or live into all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will raise his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie in there. Jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. In other words, the exact location of Babylon is about some of those areas between Iraq and Assyria, somewhere around there, that it's all dry land and no one lives it. Just according to this promise of judgment. Now the Babylonians, of course, were first though conquered by the Assyrians, but later by the king of Medes and the Persians. That is implied in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 reads, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Medes and Persians, they all tied together at that time. So that is what God said will happen to Babylon, and it was taken over. Now our concern, of course, is not really with the particular time when the prophecy of God's judgment on Babylonians was executed, but the fact that the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, a fourth example of God's predicted judgment on a nation was on the Assyrians. Now, here, this what the names were mentioned. These were what they called the power brokers of the ancient world. These were the powerful nations. And these are what God used to bring judgment, and he, in turn, turned against them to punish them. So, Assyria was a nation that God promised that it would be judged, as prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25. It is, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. Now the prophet here did not specify when this judgment will take place. But because of the phrase, in my land, and my land here that refers to Judah, it is likely that this was fulfilled during the reign of King Hezekiah, when God killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians and eventually Sennacherib himself, as recorded still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 37, verses 33 through 38. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 33 through 38. It reads, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ram against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. Now, this is of course the promise after the king has threatened how he's going to crush Hezekiah after all what he's done. And Hezekiah, if you recall me, mentioned him taking the letter and going to the temple and just laying it down and say, God, look at the letter I just received. Showing that personal relationship. Say, Lord, look at the letter. And that's when the Lord had given this assurance. Say, don't worry about all that threatening letter. It's not going to mean anything. Verse 35 again says, I will defend this city and serve it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out. That's the Lord Jesus Christ before he took on human form. It says, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. One night. So when he said, when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Now you can imagine how many divisions here that have come to destroy Jerusalem. And overnight, 185 dead bodies. Now it doesn't matter who the general is, he'll get the message. Something bigger than us is taking place here. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, cut him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So here, for sure, that's part of the judgment. Eventually, Assyria was also defeated. Well, we have cited some examples of judgment of nations. So let us cite an example that involved individuals. King Ahab was involved in evil due to the influence of his wife Jezebel. She plotted and killed Naboth for his vineyard. Now as a result of this, the Lord pronounced judgment on Ahab and his household as given by prophet Elijah, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 through 26. First Kings and hold on to First Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 through 26. It is, Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Now this, God has given him a judgment. Now this judgment includes, of course, concern Ahab himself and the wife. But this judgment was fulfilled with Ahab when he died in battle. Because of what we read, look at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 37 through 38. First Kings 22 verse 37 reads, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariots at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared." Remember, that's what the Lord told him through the prophet, you know, where those dogs licked the blood of Nebat, that's where his will also be licked. So there, here is his fulfillment. Now, specific detail though of Jezebel was predicted by a prophet in terms of high judgment. It was a little more given, we have a little more detail in 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 10. He reads, "As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. And the prophet who had announced it took off, because as he had just said something that was unpopular. Because if this woman got hold of him, he would try to kill him. Now this judgment was fulfilled in the time of Jehu's revolt, according to 2 Kings chapter 9 verses 30 through 37. Second Kings chapter 9, look at verses 30 through 37, reads, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked,
Have you come in peace, Zimri, you mother of your master? He looked up at the window and called out, which of my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Take care of the cursed woman, he said, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter, even though she's not an Israelite. Jehu still said, well, after all, the Pharisee came. But something has happened here. He didn't really remember the prophet, judgment pronounced on her, but he will before we finish reading this. Verse 35 says, but when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. Now the dogs have eaten the rest of her. Verse 36, they went back and told Jehu, who said, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke to his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs would devour Jezebel's flesh. So you see, that promise, that judgment carried out exactly. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. And there's nothing but bones and skull left. So they can say, well, this is Jezebel. So the thing is, all I'm trying to say is that from this example, there can be no doubt that God's judgment is true and will happen as the scripture states. So we are saying that the future judgments of unbelievers and that of the destruction of this world are true, since we have examples where past judgments have been fulfilled to the letter. It is through the study then of this kind of examples given in the scripture that we can be assured that God's judgments are true and are sure to be fulfilled. In any case, we know that God's judgments are true, having been fulfilled in the past and will certainly be fulfilled in the future. So, what should be our attitude? Now, we should patiently wait for God to execute judgment on the wicked at the right time. Now, it may appear to us that he's delaying, but we should rest assured that he will implement his judgment on the wicked at the right time. It is therefore not surprising that the message given to the prophet is that of waiting patiently, as in the clause of Habakkuk where we're studying chapter 2 verse 3. It says, though it linger, wait for it. Now, a literal translation is, if it is delayed, wait for it. Now, this is not in my note, but it just tells me the things that we all fight against in this country. We have grown so impatient. We want something done yesterday. Now, before I came out, listen, I heard it in the news. They were talking about this new chip, where this credit card with chips now that you use. And you say the delayed people, when they're checking out about 14 seconds or 15 seconds, and there's a cry about it. That now people have been delayed just to wait for 15 seconds, longer than that swiping the card. And so, when I heard this, that's why a lot of us Christians are impatient. Because we just, what is 14 seconds? 15 seconds. And yet, we have to recognize that for us, we have to wait, be patient. whatever it is, as we're going to indicate, be patient. That's something that's hard for us because of culture and so on. Anyway, the little Hebrew says, if it is delayed, wait for it. So the clause indicates that the predicted destruction of the wicked, specifically the Babylonians in the context, may appear to be delayed. And so the prophet and his audience should patiently wait on his fulfillment. In other words, God said, I'm going to join the Babylonians. And they will say, has he come down yet? Has he done that? You know. God said, wait. Patient. I'll do it my own time. So believers should recognize that it is beneficial to wait on the Lord to carry out his plan at his own timing, whenever we expect him, whether we really expect him to fulfill a promise or to execute a judgment on the wicked. We're better off waiting. See, prophet Isaiah speaks of those who wait on the Lord, who are patient to wait, as those blessed in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. He reads, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Look at the last thing there. He says, blessed are all who wait for him. If you patiently wait, he says, you are blessed. We wait for him. Now the lamenter tells us that it is beneficial also to quietly wait, even for the Lord's deliverance, as we read in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. It reads, the Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. That is the next thing. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In other words, wait patiently for his deliverance. Now it may appear that God is slow to execute judgment on the wicked, but that's really not the case. He acts in accordance with his timing and nature. The Apostle Peter denies that God is slow with respect to his promise of judgment. Instead, that the perceived slowness of God has to do with his plan and his nature, of course, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the encouragement of the Lord to the prophet and to all of us is to be patient as we wait on God, either to bring about his judgment on the wicked or to fulfill his promise. Now the reason we should be patient is that God's promise or revealed judgment will come through at his own time. We cannot hurry him. It will take place at his time. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3 that we're studying. It says, he will certainly come and will not delay. Now when you hear the word delay, you just say, oh, it should be happening yesterday. Well, a more literal translation is, for will surely come, it will not delay. The word for gives us a reason to wait, to patiently wait on God's revealed promise or judgment. Now, as we have already noted, God's revealed word will certainly come true. Now, we have seen examples of God's judgments come true at the proper time. Therefore, we can be confident that whatever judgment or promise that is found in the scripture will be fulfilled at the right time. It is important that we recognize that there is a right time to God's plan. Now you see the verbal phrase, will not delay, indicates that it is God's own timing. That is the issue when he say will not delay. So you don't know when the time is, so how can you say God is delaying? So we say with respect to his own timing that is the issue, although the translators of the Septuagint gives a reading, he will certainly come, which is quoted by the author of Hebrews and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 10th chapter and verse 37 of Hebrews. Now, this notwithstanding, the point remains that God revealed his plan, but he does not reveal to us the time at which the plan is to be fulfilled. He tells us it will be fulfilled. This is my plan. He doesn't tell us when. So, when we are informed that there will be no delay in executing God's plan, the reference is God's own time. Now the word delay is translated from a Hebrew verb that in our passage no doubt means to delay. But the sense is that of taking longer to do something that is planned or scheduled. In the context, God has plans when he will bring about judgment, for example, of the Babylonians. And so when the right time comes, he will execute his plan. Likewise, God has scheduled a time in his plan to bring about the judgment of the wicked. This will take place at the correct time. Hence, believers are to wait patiently for God's promise or judgment of the wicked, as that will take place on time, that is, in keeping with God's schedule. We are saying that you should wait patiently with regard to a revealed word of God in the scripture that pertains to your situation by being aware that God will act in accordance to his timetable and not yours. He's never late or early. No, he functions in accordance with his own schedule. But you can be certain he will do exactly what he says to you in the scripture. Now, summing up what we have considered, there are three reasons given in our passage as to why you should study God's revelation in scripture with respect to his judgment. A first reason that we considered is that God's revelation of any coming judgment is for a specified time that he has determined. In other words, when there's going to be a judgment, God has a specified time when that is going to take place. Same thing with the promise he makes you. A second reason is that it concerns judgment that leads to an end of things. So the thought is that everything said of God's judgment is true and will happen as it described in the scripture. So you as a believer should learn to study the scripture, but when you read these things, when you learn them, be patient and wait. Even when you claim a promise from the scripture, be patient, wait, and the Lord is going to answer and work out his plan at his own timing. The Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied. We pray that you continue to be gracious to us in the days to come, so that we be patient people, knowing fully well that your word never fails. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.